very kind of Andy to welcome me publicly, and it's good to be amongst you, and it would be good to get to know you. I can't promise that'll happen to everyone over coffee afterwards, but a good number of you can have a go if you'd like. This evening we're beginning a new series of four sermons on Sunday nights at St. Helens, looking at the book of Nehemiah, and it would be a great help if you'd turn to it. It's on page 420 of the Old Testament section of the Bibles in the pews in front of you. The book of Nehemiah. It comes at the end of the historical section of the books of the Old Testament. You know, you get 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and then Nehemiah. There's only little Esther to go before you get into the biggies of the wisdom literature of Job, Psalms and Proverbs. Placed here where it is, though, in the Old Testament, it's easy to overlook that this is just about the last historical action of the first half of the Bible story. It's the end of the sweep, right from Adam to 430 or so BC. And we now get a fairly long half-time interval, as it were, of Revelation before the second half opens with the coming of Christ around, well, 0 AD or BC, whichever you want to call it. It's easy to lose sight that this is at the end of the biblical history of the Old Testament. And that, in part, is its significance in the sweep of the Bible story. After the exile, the hopes are high that a new kingdom, a new king, and a new city of Jerusalem is going to reign. But by the end of the Old Testament period, we discover that it hasn't happened. It hasn't come, and it won't come until Christ comes at the beginning of the New Testament period. So here we see, at the end of the Old Testament history, how God leaves or equips his people until the coming of the King, Jesus Christ. The days of the great kings are over. The days of the great prophets are just about over. Haggai, Malachi and Joel are just about bringing up the lineup of Old Testament prophets around this time of Nehemiah. So what do God's people need in order for them to remain faithful to him as they wait for the King and the new kingdom? They haven't got it at this point. They're waiting for it. And so you'd expect in the book of Nehemiah to find out what it is that God leaves or equips them with so that they may remain faithful to him for the beginning of the New Testament period. How does God equip his people? What have they got as they wait for this new king? And I think that as we discover that through the book of Nehemiah over these next four Sunday evenings, we'll see that there's great relevance for us, as we too are people who are waiting for a king. The same king, but not to come for the first time, but his second coming. And as we study through this book of Nehemiah, it's helpful that we keep that perspective right the way as we go through the book. The general context that here's Nehemiah at the end of the Old Testament history. I don't know whether any of you have ever been to the opera. I find the opera infuriating, to say the least. Whenever I go, it's inevitably in a language I don't understand. And even if it were in a language I understood, I still wouldn't be able to make the words out because the women seem to warble in a way that's unintelligible anyway. My only way of coping when I go to the opera is to read the synopsis of the story in the programme before the opera starts, so that I know what happens before it happens, so that when it happens, I know it's happened. That sort of thing. I can then fit the smaller bits of the opera into the story as a whole. I can give the warbles of the lady singers the full attention that they deserve, because I know where their songs fit into the whole. It's especially important that we do that with the book of Nehemiah. Because many of us will come to the book of Nehemiah with perhaps some knowledge of the story already. You know, we may have learnt the story of Nehemiah in our Sunday school classes. We'll have learnt that the story of Nehemiah is one of a man who rises John Major-like from humble servant to Prime Minister of Judah. That it's a story of how a great leader encourages, manages, and cares for God's people. A story about overcoming opposition to God's work. And if we focus just on that and forget the general context of where it comes in the Bible, then we may end up with a man-centered book with just the example of a superhero Nehemiah who we're being exhorted and challenged to follow and be like. Of course, to do that, we'd have to allegorise it completely, because the rebuilding of the city, well, the Corporation of London wouldn't be too happy if we started rebuilding the city here. So we have to allegorise it to say the rebuilding work is the church, or the Christian Union we're part of, or the fellowship groups that we've joined, or whatever, or whatever. Now, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We do want to say that the book of Nehemiah does provide us with a marvellous insight into leadership. It does provide us with an example about how to be a worker for God. The details of the text are far too exact for that not to be part of the author's intention for us as we read it. But there's got to be more to it than that. And so as we look at this book for 4 weeks, let's look for how God equips or leaves post-exilic Israel so that they can be faithful and prepared for the messianic entry. And we saw this morning, as Hugh brought us to the man Simeon, that there were people who had been waiting and who were prepared for the king to come. Luke goes out of his way at the beginning of the gospel to show us that there were people who were faithfully waiting for him. Elizabeth and Zechariah, Joseph and Mary, Anna and Simeon. Simeon, who himself acknowledges that God's promises to fulfill God's promises of the prophets that a new kingdom will come hadn't been fulfilled after the exile, and that the Jews were still waiting for them to be fulfilled. And I think that as we come through this book, we're going to be given confidence that not only does God equip his people here at the end of the Old Testament period to remain faithful to him until the coming of the king for the first time, but that we can trust that God's going to be faithful to us in having equipped us with all that we need, that we may remain faithful to him as we wait for the coming of the king the second time. A God who provides for his people so that they can remain faithful. And that falls into two provisions that we see in the book. The first one's in the first half of the book, and the second one's in the second half. Chapters 1 to 6 deal with the restoring of a city, the restoring of the city Jerusalem. Chapters 7 to 13 deal with the renewing of the people within the city. And right the way through the book, we discover that it is God who gives or provides the means for both those to happen. It is God who gives the man Nehemiah to restore the city of Jerusalem. It is God who provides his word that renews the people within the city. Well, tonight we're going to look at the first part of the book, and it's rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, rebuilding the wall, restoring it. And we're going to look at the first part of that, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2 and verse 10 that we had read to us. Tonight we're going to look at getting started, the beginning of the restoring of the wall, and next week we'll look at getting finished, finishing the restoring of the wall. So let's plunge in, chapter 1 and verse 1. Look at it, it gives us the historical setting for the book. Now, chapter 1 and verse 1 in the RSV is biblical shorthand for telling us that it's 445 BC. And as the writer has written this down, he expects that we know the story so far. And it goes something like this. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the superpower of the superpowers around the turn of the 7th century BC, attacks Jerusalem in 587 BC. He's much bigger than them because he's the superpower of the superpower. Jerusalem's small and puny, and it's no contest at all. A bit like Liverpool playing a sort of Vauxhall conference side. No hope. So Nebuchadnezzar has defeated Jerusalem and he leaves the city in something of a tatter. He's destroyed the temple that King Solomon worked hard to build. He destroys the city walls and he pulls up the gates for the city itself. The Old Testament tells us that that was judgment from God for the people's rebellion against him. A city largely destroyed and left in ruins. But Nebuchadnezzar does more than that. Nebuchadnezzar carts off most of the young leaders in Jerusalem and he takes them to exile in Babylon. People like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Well, Nebuchadnezzar himself doesn't last long and his superpower gets taken over by another superpower, Persia. And so Babylon becomes part of a huge Persian empire The Jews who were in exile in Persia become part of the Persian country. And they live there for something like 70 years, where afterwards a few, and then many, begin to trickle back from Babylon in Persia back to Jerusalem. On their return, they begin to rebuild the temple. It doesn't last for long. Opposition comes from the countries that are round about Jerusalem, and they give up and stop, until a prophet called Haggai turns up on the scene and tells them to start again, which they do, and in the book of Ezra, in chapters 1 to 6, the temple is rebuilt. Although many Jews returned from exile, others hadn't, including Nehemiah, who in chapter 1 and verse 1 we see is in Susa, the capital city of Persia, near the border of modern-day Iraq and Iran. Our reading presents us with Nehemiah going from Persia to Jerusalem. Our reading presents us with Nehemiah going from servant to construction manager. And it does it in three movements or scenes. But as we look at those scenes or movements, two questions I want us to bear in mind that we'll come back to right at the end. Question one, how was Jerusalem restored? How was Jerusalem restored? How did it get started? That's what we're going to ask ourselves. How did it get started? And then the second question, why was Jerusalem restored? Why did this work get started? Why was it important for there to be a rebuilt Jerusalem? Why did God make this provision for his people? And how did it happen? Those are the two questions I want you to keep in your mind as we look at the three movements that get Nehemiah from Persia to Jerusalem. Movement or scene one, the motive to restore the city. And that's verses 2 to 4. A chap called Hanani visits Susa from Jerusalem. It may be that he was a real brother of Nehemiah, or it may just be that he's brother in the sense of fellow Jew. Whichever, Nehemiah gets an up-to-date report on how things are in Jerusalem. Both the people and the city, he hears, are in tatters. The people are being shamed. The city walls are largely destroyed, and there are no gates. It's a picture of a city that's really hardly a city at all. A city without walls, a city without gates, is a city that's barely a city. And so in verse 4, we see Nehemiah's response to the news. He sits and he weeps, and he weeps for days. And here we begin to see the motivation for restoring the city of Jerusalem. Because what Nehemiah hears leads to the way Nehemiah feels, which leads to what he does. But you may be asking, why such a response in verse 4? Why the tears? Why such a reaction to news from a city that Nehemiah probably had never visited, to news of a people that Nehemiah had probably never met? Perhaps some sort of national empathy. Perhaps like a Kuwaiti in this country might feel at the moment, hearing the news from Kuwait of the devastation and the raping of the country by the Iraqis at the moment. Or perhaps it was because Jerusalem here is in real danger. You know, a city without walls is easy to attack, and a city without gates is impossible to defend. Nehemiah gives us something of his own explanation in chapter 2 and verse 3. At a dinner party, the king asks him, "Why are you sad, Nehemiah?" His reply is that the city is in ruins, the city in which his ancestors are buried. But I suspect there's something more to this strong reaction to that, and we see it in verse 3 of chapter 1. Because it tells us there that the people of Jerusalem were in shame. Or as the Good News Bible puts it, the people were being looked down upon. The people were being dishonoured because their city was dishonoured. In Old Testament times, a strong city meant a strong people. And a strong people had a strong city. The city of God was at a low point, and it symbolized that the people of God too were at a low point, and we'll discover that more and more as we read through the rest of the book of Nehemiah together. The city at its lowest point, representing the people at their lowest point. That contributes to the motivation to restore the city. That's the first movement that we see here. The second movement is the prayer to restore the city in verses 5 to 11. What Nehemiah hears in verses 2 and 3 leads to how he feels in verse 4, and that leads to what he does. And his first response in verses 5 to 11 is to pray. Now chapter 2 and verse 1, which you'll know because most of us, well we won't know because most of us don't know that Nisan is a Jewish month, and it's 4 months after the month that's mentioned, Chislev, in verse 1 of chapter 1. Well, that's 4 months has happened, and the hint is that Nehemiah's been praying for 4 months. And what we have here in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1 is a summary prayer of what Nehemiah had been praying for those 4 months. And the prayer in itself would pay us dividends to study. It's a prayer where Nehemiah acknowledges the God he's addressing. Lord, God of heaven, great and terrible or awesome. Nehemiah acknowledges his and his ancestors' rebellion. We have sinned. We've acted corruptly. We've not kept your commandments. And later on in the prayer, it's an almost open acknowledgement that the judgment, the exile, was right. God was justified in doing it. But also in the prayer that we see that Nehemiah is confident that he's addressing a God who keeps his covenant and displays steadfast love to those who love him. But then in verse 8, the heart of the prayer. And in paraphrase, the prayer is, Lord, keep your promises. And two promises in particular. Not that God had forgotten them, but here he's just saying, Lord, keep your promise of Leviticus 26:33, and keep your promise of Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 5. Because God had told his people, through Moses in the law, that he would scatter the people if they rebelled against him. That part had been fulfilled at the exile. But Nehemiah is now asking for God to restore Jerusalem. Restore it as the distinctive city where God would be worshipped. Because God had promised also to do that in the law when the people turned back to him. And so in verse 10 he prays that God will give him the first part of that restoring process, that God would give him success with King Artaxerxes. A God-centered prayer. Nehemiah knows the God he's praying. Nehemiah knows the heart of God is to keep his covenant. Nehemiah knows the need to confess rebellion to God. Nehemiah knows the promises of God expressed in his word. Nehemiah's motivation to restore Jerusalem came from a desire to see God honoured in his city, a city where God's name would dwell. Nehemiah's prayer to restore Jerusalem came from a knowledge that that was always God's plan and God's heart. Motivation, prayer, the third movement, the opportunity to restore the city, and that comes in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. The hint from chapter 2 verse 1 and chapter 1 verse 11 was that Nehemiah was daily praying. Give me success today with Artaxerxes. And in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10 the opportunity comes. Nehemiah is the wine steward or cupbearer to the king. Now commentators differ as to how important this wine waiter of Lebanon, Liebfrauenmilch and Syrian Sauvignon really was. Whether he's a big servant or a little servant, he's still a servant, but one who had regular access to the king nonetheless. Picture the scene of chapter 2. Yeah, Artaxerxes, which sounds like a ceiling paint, but Artaxerxes is having a dinner party. We don't know how many people were there. It may have been just the two of he and his wife with his wine waiter, or it may have been there were more there. We don't know. Artaxerxes is having his dinner party. Nehemiah is close by, claret in hand. Nehemiah looks sad. Now, we don't know whether this was a continually depressed deployment on his face that had been so for the last 4 months, ever since he heard the news of Jerusalem, or whether he put the expression on just because he was in the king's presence and it was a ploy of his. Whichever it is, it's a risky thing to do. Kings didn't pay wine stewards to depress their dinner parties. But nonetheless, Artaxerxes says, Nehemiah, why are you sad? You're not ill after all. Why the glum face? Well, Nehemiah in verse 4 sends up his famous SUS prayer, the send up a swifty. Not that he was doing it because he was in any kind of desperation. He'd been praying for 4 months. It's an acknowledgement, because it begins the same way as the prayer in chapter 1, that it's the God who's in control that he's reliant upon. And he replies by saying that his city, his original city, is lying in tatters. A bold request for the wine waiter, a bold thing for the wine waiter to say. But Artaxerxes continues, well, Nehemiah, what do you want me to do about it? Well, Nehemiah hadn't asked him to do anything at all. So it's strange that Artaxerxes should say that. But, well, since he asks, let me go to Jerusalem to rebuild it. Well, you'd expect the king there to laugh over his claret and to reject the request outright. But he doesn't say that. He says, well, how long will it take, Nehemiah? Nehemiah tells him, and while he's telling him, he pulls out of his pocket his prepared list of what he's going to need in order to rebuild the walls. It's going to take me so long, king, and also I wouldn't mind letters of introduction to the countries I've got to go through in order to get to Judah. It wouldn't go amiss if I could have a letter to the king's timber yard, so that I can take lots of wood to rebuild the city gates and my own house, of course. I've got to have somewhere to live, haven't I? And I wouldn't mind a few horsemen to guard me while I'm along the way. It's brilliant opportunism, isn't it? And rather bold at that. And it's almost got a cheeky air to it as Nehemiah recounts his audience with his king. An opportunity that comes through prayer, it comes after preparation. Notice Nehemiah knew exactly what he wanted and what he needed in order to rebuild the city walls. And it comes with boldness. Prayed for, prepared for, and then taken. The three movements that get Nehemiah to Jerusalem and get the work started: his motivation, his prayer, and his opportunism. Well, remember our earlier question. How did the city get restored, or at least started? At one level, it's through this man, Nehemiah. And I think we do need to learn from him. We need to learn, surely, from his motivation. Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, need to learn and be challenged about our motivation for God's work. We need motivating. And it's worth reminding ourselves as we draw to the end of 1 year and begin another together that we need motivating to do God's work. Most of us are poorly motivated if we're honest with ourselves. Here with Nehemiah, what he hears, the situation he hears of God's people in shame and God's name therefore being dishonoured, causes him to feel something, and that motivates him to act. It's interesting, it's the same pattern that we see Luke recording for us in Acts chapter 17. You might like to flip it over, Acts chapter 17, where Paul's in Athens. It's on page 130 of the New Testament part, and verse 16. Paul, on another one of his missionary journeys, has reached Athens, and it tells us that Paul took time to see the city. And as he saw the city, he saw that it was full of idols, the situation. But on seeing it, Luke tells us that Paul was greatly distressed. He had paroxysms. And then Luke tells us what he did. That he went to the marketplace, he went to the synagogue, he went to the Areopagus, and in all three places he preached the gospel. What he knew of the situation led him to feel something that led him then to do something. It's the same that we see here in Nehemiah chapter 1. Yet for all sorts of reasons we find it hard to be motivated. Perhaps because we don't see or hear things as they really are. Perhaps because we don't feel anything when we see shame on God's people and God's name being dishonoured. So regularly we pray together, hallowed be your name, yet it never bothers us if it's not. Motivation. How motivated are you as a Christian? How motivated for God's work at the beginning of 1991? Learn also from Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah does present us with a challenge about first response. The first response to this situation was to pray, and what a model of God-centered prayer it was. in his approach, in his confession, in his request. Here he claims the promises of God, not in a name it and claim it type of way, you know, not in a self-centered sort of way, not like the New Year sales shopper who goes to the shops and tells the salesman what he wants and the salesman just hands it over. No, this is the type of prayer that is asking God to keep his already revealed promises from his word. And we can expect God to answer prayer like that, and therefore we should pray prayer like that. Learn from the motivation, learn from the prayer, learn from his opportunity. Nehemiah asks for, and he gets, a brilliant opportunity. He has to take it. He's prepared for it, he's prayed for it, and then with genuine boldness, he grasps it. Boldness because there's real danger in making the requests that this wine steward makes to the superpower of the superpowers. He could have easily been sacked or fired, literally. They did that in those sorts of days. Most of us aren't good, if we're honest, at taking opportunities. Think of it perhaps evangelistically. You know, someone asks you a question, why do you go to church? And suddenly you clam up. Had that experience? Happens to most of us. We need to ask God to enable us to have this boldness, the boldness Nehemiah had. I heard a lovely story this week of a man who went for a job interview. And as he walked into the office where the interviewer was, he found that the interviewer was sitting back rather nonchalantly reading his newspaper. The person going for the interview felt a bit upset by this, not being given much attention. The interviewer poked his nose around the newspaper and said, well, do something to demand my attention then. The person who got into the interview got his lighter out and set fire to the newspaper. Well, taking opportunities. We don't know whether he ever got the job or not. But we do need to be courageous in our taking of opportunities, and we need therefore to learn from Nehemiah. His motivation, his prayer, his taken opportunity. And notice the progression of them. That when we're motivated, we pray, and when we pray, we'll take the opportunity. We ask the question how the city got restored, or at least how it got started to be restored. At one level, it's through the man Nehemiah. But it's inadequate to leave it as just an example to follow the man Nehemiah, though that's a valid thing for us to do. Because the text here of Nehemiah chapter 2 doesn't allow us to leave it with just Nehemiah. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8. Chapter 2 and verse 8 puts Nehemiah's activity right into perspective and rescues us from just being left with a man Nehemiah to follow. The good hand of my God was upon me. Or as the Good News puts it, the Lord was with me. It's God who gets the work of restoring this city done. And because it's God who gets the work of restoring the city done, it's right that we can, at the end of our studies, ask the question how it is that God leaves his people ready for a king to come. It's God who does this work. Yes, certainly it's remarkable that a wine waiter should have such an audience, should gain such a favour, and should win such a position in Jerusalem. It's the stuff of Christian paperbacks and Christian biographies. You can just see it being written and put on the bookstall. But chapter 2, verse 8 rescues it from being just that. It's the real key. It's God's hand that accomplishes the restoring of the wall. It's God's hand that gets this wall started to be rebuilt. And because it's God's work, it's right that we ask ourselves why it happened. Right through the story of Nehemiah, we're going to discover that however hard Nehemiah works, and he does, whatever Nehemiah achieves, which he does, it is God who accomplishes it, because it is God at work. And that's a reminder, isn't it? A valuable reminder for us that whatever activities we're involved in, whatever little successes in inverted commas we may see, that it is only God who achieves it. It is only God who brings it about. God's provision for his people. It's God who provides them with a restored city. How? Yes, the man Nehemiah, but the good hand of God with him. And we're going to discover right the way through Nehemiah there's this tension that's held together. God at work through his servants. His servants do have to work. They're expected to work. We're expected to work. We are expected to be motivated. We are expected to pray. We are expected to take opportunities, but it is God who does the work. And that's the tension that the book of Nehemiah presents us with. How? The man Nehemiah, the active God. But let's, in conclusion, and very briefly, because we're going to come back to it next week, why? Why? Why was this city of Jerusalem restored after the exile? Our passage tonight presented us, I think, with two small clues that get picked up again in later weeks that we'll come back to. Remember chapter 1 and verse 3. We're told that the people are in shame. Remember chapter 1 and verse 9. That God's promise was to bring his scattered people after the exile back together to worship him, to be in a place where God's name would dwell, to be a place where God, in a place where God is honoured. The exile meant that Jerusalem was in shame. The exile meant that the people were scattered. The effects of the judgment were still being seen. The promise here of the law, given through Moses, the promise to the prophets during the exile itself, was that one day Jerusalem would again be a great city. That it would one day be a place where God would be worshipped. That one day again it would be a place where God dwelt. One day. One day. The restored Jerusalem of Nehemiah's day, this restored city, was to look forward to the new city with its new king. This city that Nehemiah builds isn't the new city. It's not the city that the prophets had proclaimed would happen. This isn't the reversal of all the exile. But it is here, nonetheless, as a foreshadowing of the new Jerusalem that the new king was going to bring in. Here given as a foreshadowing so that the people could remain faithful to him. So that they could confidently, with confidence, remain faithful, even in a long wait for a new city with a new king. God provided the man Nehemiah to restore the city of Jerusalem, to be a foreshadowing, an encouragement, a symbol for the people, that one day the same God would provide another man, the Christ, to establish the new Jerusalem, a place where his people will be gathered together as a new people, and that's us, in a new Jerusalem in heaven through another person, achieved through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pause and pray together as we remain seated. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to learn from the example of Nehemiah here. We pray that we may be more motivated to do your work, more faithful in our praying for your work, and better at taking opportunities for your work. But we want to praise you above all that you're a faithful God who makes provision for his people here in Nehemiah's day, and also provision for us. We praise you that you have given all we need in order to remain faithful to you. And Lord, that's our longing as we end this year, and as we turn to another year, we pray that us here tonight may be people who through this new year remain faithful to you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to draw upon all that you have given to us and left for us, that when you come, even if it's in this year to come, that you would find us people expectant, waiting, and prepared. And we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.